As we read Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 37, 1 through 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, this is God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. We're into the last section of Genesis now, so you got that going for you. This is the concluding portion of the book. The story of Joseph is really the longest and the most detailed in Genesis. It moved Andrew Lloyd Webber to write the musical Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, but the biblical account exceeds all human attempts to retell the story, because it's the divine word of God, and it has a power that exceeds human art. Joseph's life spanned the social spectrum of the ancient world. He was raised as the spoiled heir of a wealthy Jewish patriarch, and he fell into slavery in a far-off Gentile land, but he later rose to a position of prominence as the second in command only to Pharaoh. One scholar writes, he was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. The primary purpose of Joseph's life is not to show us how to live an exemplary life of faith. It might shock you, so let me say that again. The primary purpose of Jacob's life is not to show us how to live an exemplary life of faith. The primary purpose of Jacob's life is to be a type and a shadow of the one who did live the perfect exemplary life and died the sacrificial death for our sins that we need. That is, he is a reflection, a type, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed. So while the promised seed lived an entirely perfect life from start to finish, we see here this morning that Joseph did not. One scholar says, God's future agent and mouthpiece in Egypt could hardly make a worse impression on his first appearance. Spoiled brat, talebearer, and braggart. And I think that pretty much sums up at least three of the things that we know for certain from this story, this first little scene of the Jacob story. This morning, the story of Abraham is a long, important story in Genesis, but Joseph's story, just like Abraham's, also has 14 chapters, except it's 25% longer. However, comparatively little is said about Joseph in the New Testament. His character has more dialogue than any other character in Genesis, but he's never quoted in the New Testament. He's mentioned really only four times in New Testament passages, in John chapter 4, verse 5, which says that Jacob had given Joseph a plot of land near Sychar in Samaria. And that's a fact, by the way, that's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it is also an indication of how much his daddy favored him because he gave him the only land he owned at that point, which was another way that he designated him the heir apparent. And then in Acts 7, verses 9 through 14, where Joseph's story is briefly retold by Stephen as a part of salvation history. And then Hebrews 11, 21 and 22, where his portrait hangs in the gallery of faith. And then finally in Revelation 7, verse 8, which speaks of 12,000 servants of God from the tribe of Joseph in the later days. Jesus doesn't refer to Joseph at all, yet he takes up pretty much half the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, the story of Joseph is this sweeping narrative, and it's going to take us from the pasture lands of Palestine this morning to the 18th century BC royal courts of Egypt. And once our hero is removed from the promised land, then he is forced to trust Yahweh, and he becomes a majestic character like Daniel in Babylon. Both Joseph and Daniel display the wisdom of God. Both men interpreted dreams of their kings. Both could not be compromised. Both were jailed for their obedience, and both were made vice regents of their adopted kingdoms. Joseph's story also records the development of the nation Israel as this embryonic clan migrates from Canaan to Egypt and grows in the womb of the Nile, and following a 400-year gestation period, Israel is then delivered out of Egypt as a fully formed nation, just as the Lord had promised Abraham. "Know for certain," said God to Abraham, "that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." So Joseph's life is a prophecy of Israel's experience in Egypt. Joseph lived in bondage in Egypt before his deliverance and supremacy over the nation, just as suffering and bondage functioned to fashion Joseph into a godly man, so Israel's bondage and suffering would form them into God's people. The climaxes of both Joseph's story and the Exodus story show God to be infinitely superior to the might of Egypt and its demon gods. God controlled Egypt's economy and its ecology, and he outstripped the wisdom of the people. And that is the case in both the Joseph story and the Exodus story. And above all the details of this long and involved story, we see God working his will through the everyday events of life. In other words, our God reigns. Other than Joseph's dream interpretations, there are no miracles in this story. God sends no plagues. He parts no seas. He makes no dramatic appearances at all. Joseph's story is about the hidden and the certain ways of God. He's not merely the God of the extraordinary. He's also the God of the ordinary. His infinite power and his decree encompass both the good and the evil actions of Joseph's family, of Pharaoh, and of his court, and of all the minor characters in this story as well. God demonstrates in this story that he is entirely in control of absolutely everything, including those things that we think are disastrous. I know you don't believe that. I get it. I don't believe that most of the time either. Our whole life, all of our sanctification, is learning to get that and rest in it. But as Joseph's story begins, God orchestrates Joseph's rejection so that he'll become a man through whom God saves the infant nation of Israel. He choreographed Joseph's rejection in two ways. First, Jacob Israel openly favored Joseph above all his other children. And then second, God gave Joseph visions of his future exaltation. God used the free will sin of humans and his divine revelation to produce a hatred and rejection that would ultimately create a way of salvation. Sound familiar? Read the Gospels. First, let's look in those first four verses. Moses begins Joseph's story by telling us Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now, contrast that. Jacob lived with father's sojournings. Two different words. Jacob had finally settled down to live as a permanent residence in Hebron. And so we naturally think Jacob's story is going to end on a high note. And they all lived happily ever after. He's finally settled down to live. Oh, but God's people rarely live happily ever after as we sojourn in the city of man. And that's really the point of this toledot of the patriarch of Israel. This is a toledot of Jacob. And Jacob doesn't settle down to live happily ever after. He's going to endure the presumed death of his favorite son, starvation, famine, a trek to Egypt to plead for the release of his replacement favorite son before the joy of reunion with Joseph. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of the world. Suffering first, glory later, and it's our story always. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, it might seem strange to us that the next to last toledot in Genesis is said to be of Jacob when the entire story focuses on Joseph. But remember, Jacob is Jacob, but he is also Israel. He's the father. He's the patriarch of the clan. Joseph becomes the agent of Israel's salvation. But it's still Joseph's story, but it's also Jacob's toledot. So 17-year-old Jacob is tending his father's flocks with his brothers Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those are the sons of Jacob's concubine wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. All Jacob's other sons had secondary status compared to Joseph as Elder Simpson reminded me this morning. Jacob had told his whole family to clean themselves up and bring them all their idols to bury before they entered the promised land, but he didn't bury his idol. He couldn't bury his son, Joseph. But his son was his biggest idol. And that idolatry invites in all the sin and mess and muck that follows in this family. But take heart, because God takes the sin and the mess and the muck and he uses it for his purposes and his glory. So I'm not saying go out and sin and glorify God any more than Paul would say, shall we sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, good heavens, no, don't do that. What I'm telling you is that when you do, and you will, that God takes it and he uses it for your good and our glory. So it's here that we learn that young Joseph is a tattletale. I had read a lot of commentaries and a lot of preachers, and they just think Joseph hung the moon and that he lives this near sinless existence and that his story contains no overt sins. And that, of course, is utterly contrary to what Scripture teaches us about the human condition of sin that inhabits and infests all of mankind in the world. At best, young Joseph was a holier-than-thou variety of sinner, the kind you would find in most churches. Wears a suit on Sunday, carries a nice big Bible in one of those zippy little containers with the notes stuffed in it. Looks really good and acts really, really offended at all the sin that he sees around him. That's at best. That's who he is. But he goes a little worse than that, okay? He would never badmouth his father like those shiftless sons of the concubines. Oh, no. Young Joseph was a good boy. So much better and more spiritual than his disrespectful older half-brothers. So little Joe is all too happy to tell his daddy all the bad stuff that Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher say about Jacob while they're off goofing off and not really tending the flock. That word report, it's translated report in the ESV, by itself denotes slanted news intended to damage the victim, but it's coupled with another word, evil. So Joseph is talking smack to gain more relative righteousness with his father. That's what's going on here. He's saying evil stuff about the other kids so that he can elevate himself and so that he can look more righteous to God's prophet, God's sinful, idolatrous prophet, by the way. So when all the other brothers heard what little Joe had done, they smoldered with resentment and their own relative morality of feeling superior to this little snitch. Favoritism was a generational sin in this family. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, and Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau, and Jacob Israel loved Rachel and her children more than Leah and her offspring. So Moses writes in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Joseph really couldn't likely help his feelings of favoritism since he had loved his late wife from the moment that he first saw her. But he could have worked to not be so darn overt about it, at least. Along with that, Joseph didn't seem to have ever backsassed Jacob, and he proved himself a seemingly reliable stool pigeon for all the rest of the family intrigue. But Jacob Israel's blatant favoritism was idolatry, and it was sinful, especially since he'd been a victim of his father's favoritism of Esau. He should have known better, but he just repeated what he saw. And isn't that horrible as a parent, that you watch your kids do your sins? That's part of your judgment, really. Well, not judgment. That's part of your training, really, in sanctification, to watch your kids commit the same sins because they didn't learn it or because they saw you do it. And they learned it that way. It's in their genetic makeup. Jacob made little Joe what most English translations refer to as a coat of many colors. And many colors is an unfortunate translation. It's kind of taken from the Latin Vulgate. And the Vulgate takes it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And many colors is kind of a best guess of what one particular word in the Hebrew scripture that only comes up here in one other place means. So it's likely not an amazing technicolor dream coat. Likely what Jacob makes is a long, colorful robe or tunic with sleeves that reach all the way down to the arm and with hems that extend all the way down to the ankles. So what that tells you is one thing, it's not a work outfit. Because a work outfit would not have had long sleeves and it would not have extended all the way down to the ankles like this flowing robe did. What it is, then, is a garb, a garment for a royal overseer. You getting it? In other words, this coat says, I'm the foreman. I'm in charge of you. I don't do any work. I stand here quite comfortably in the cold wind while you do the work because I'm the one in charge. What does that mean? I'm the heir. I don't care who the oldest son is. I get everything. And you get what I don't want. I'm the guy. To his brothers, the outfit is an obvious statement that Joseph is Jacob Israel's heir, that he receives the fortune, that he is the family leader. He's the one who now has the birthright, and he's the field boss. How insulting. How infuriating. The old man is totally dissed us now. There's no way we're taking orders from this kid. But it gets worse. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Moses doesn't always tell us who the him is. This Hebrew syntax could make him refer to either father or son, most likely father. They hate their father. They can't speak peaceably to him. You remember they haven't spoken very peaceably to him in the past. But they also, Moses quite clearly says, hate their brother. So the brothers hate both Joseph and Jacob Israel, and the sin is easy to spot in this family tragedy. Joseph's sinful gossiping and Jacob's shameful favoritism, his idolatry, combine to harden the hearts of the others in the Jacobite clan. And the question is, where is Yahweh in all of this? And the answer is, Yahweh is stoking the fire. Verses 5 through 11 give us the sealing, the sign and seal, if you will, of Joseph's rejection by the family. The fuel came from two Joseph-exalting night visions. In the ancient Near East, dreams were a common means of divine communication and prediction. So the brothers understood the prophetic nature of these dreams right off. This is the first dream in the Bible in which God doesn't speak. And that's kind of important because it's a shift in revelation that I'll tell you about in a minute. It forms a transition in the means of God's revelation from theophany, that is, God shows up in some form or another and talks directly to the person. That happens in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. To dreams and visions, that happens from chapters 12 through 35. And now, starting here in chapter 36, it's mostly providence. It's God working without speaking behind the scenes, accomplishing his will through the sin and or righteous acts of his people and others. So these three stages in Genesis actually resemble the three parts of the Old Testament. You have Torah, the law, where God speaks to Moses in theophany. He shows up in a giant ball of thundering, earthquaking, volcanic flame and gives the law. And then you have that section called the prophets, the Nebiim of the Old Testament, where God speaks in dreams and visions. And then you have the writings, which are the histories and the wisdom literature, and he works there mostly through providence. So there's a shift here in the Joseph story. God isn't going to show up again in a dramatic appearance. God is just going to start working through people, through their good acts, their godly acts, and their sin, and the sin of others around them, and he's going to do what he wants to do, and guess what? That's pretty much how he works right now today. So this is a timely story for us to launch into. Joseph's first dream has this harvest theme, and Moses makes sure that even before he tells the dream, that we know that his brothers are livid. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Joseph, the telltale, the gossip, the snitch, becomes Joseph the bragging dreamer. Instead of taking his dream privately to God's prophet, his father Jacob, he boasts about it to his already angry brothers. Verse 6, he said to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, not even the dullest of his brothers could have missed the point of little Joe's big dream. Being spoiled and sheltered by his doting parents, Joseph either lacks the social skills to know that he's ticking off his brothers, or he simply doesn't care. Either way, he's either stupid or he's arrogant or both. The dream, of course, foreshadows the saving climax of the entire story, when as vice regent of Egypt, his entire family will bow down to him. Now, given the story so far, there's only one reaction the brothers could have had. Moses says, his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now, that's the third time in this opening scene of the story that the phrase, "so they hated him," appears. I think Moses kind of wants us to get the point here, that this guy is rejected by his brothers. Again, gospel theme there. Think about it. Just say it. They hated him even more. This spoiled, arrogant, tattletale of a daddy's boy dressed in his royal robe of heirship. Now, you might think that if little Joe had any smarts at all, he would have just shut up at this point. Right? But God is stoking the fire. Joseph has a celestial dream. Now, all the dreams in the Joseph narrative come in pairs. Joseph is later going to explain to Pharaoh in chapter 41 that the doubling of a dream reveals that the event is fixed by God and shortly to come about. So every dream comes in pairs in the Joseph story. Joseph's second dream seals the deal then. It goes beyond the first dream in both grandeur and detail. Now even his parents bow down to him. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." The 11 stars are his brother. The sun and moon are his parents. Again, his mom's dead. And Jacob Israel doesn't go, "This is a stupid dream. Your mom is dead," as in there's no afterlife. He accepts that part of the dream and simply says, "Shall your mother and I bow down to you?" So that's some concept that this is prophetic and this is future and that Rebecca is not dead. Okay? What's certain is that Joseph is being told that he is the prominent member of the Jacobite clan, more so than his parents. He saw everyone bow down to him, from Reuben to Benjamin to his father and his deceased mother Rachel. So this second vision is an insult not just to his brothers, but also a little bit to his doting father. Verse 10, but when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? And shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Jacob rebuked Joseph, but he didn't hate him like the brothers did. Something made Jacob ponder the meaning of what he'd heard. He wasn't dismissive. After all, he'd been the younger brother and yet still been the sole and chosen one to be in the line of the promised seed. But Joseph's other brothers grew silent in their hatred. Joseph's future was sealed. His rejection wasn't reversible. He was done. God had set the epic course in their lives. God's hand was all over this opening scene as he prepares a savior for his people. Yahweh channels the sins of the characters to his glorious end. Young Joe's gossiping evil about his brother sets him at odds with him. Jacob Israel's open idolatry of his son brought family resentment and bitterness against Joseph. God sent dreams of superiority that Joseph foolishly or arrogantly shared with his resentful brother. The main character in this story and in this opening scene is Yahweh. And though he's silent and he's invisible and he's hidden in the form of two dreams upon which everything is going to depend, God is there, and he's there in those dreams, and he's working through the sin and the mess and the idolatry and the hatred. Without the twin dreams, there'd be no Joseph and no epic story. From the brothers' perspective, there would have been far less strife and hatred. They would have just thought he was a smarmy, bratty little kid and hoped that he would grow up one day. For Jacob Israel, there would have been no grief or no loss without these dreams. The dream sets the course of Israel, and in the end, it prevails over all the tensions of the family. The dream sets in motion all the events that are going to follow, and those events aren't disastrous, though the characters presume them to be. Those events are God's grace at work in salvation history. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, and we Presbyterians, we love our Westminster standards. So here's a quote so that I can put myself in the category of good Presbyterian today. I've sprinkled a baby, and I'm quoting from the Westminster Catechism. Just take note out there. We are called Faith Presbyterian Church, so there you go. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, provides a good summary of the Joseph narrative, really all of life in this present age and in the age to come. And this is what it said: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. See, our great covenant creator God uses his creative power to keep the entire universe in existence. He involves himself in each and every event, large and small, individual and collective, to work all things to their appointed end. All things in your life, all things in your relationships, all things pandemic, all things political, including upcoming elections. There's no thing, there's no event, there's no person, there's no animal, there's no bacteria, there's no virus, there is no atomic particle that is not part of God's sovereign decree of all things. And that's why Joseph would say at the end of this epic drama, this miserable life that he started, that God dragged him through, "As for you, you brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So are you grasping this hugely important piece of bedrock theology this morning? It shows that any of us who lead a life of trust into the promised seeds at times will lead very tangled, often difficult, and seemingly hopeless lives. We live with complications from our sins and the sins of those around us and from the sins of those in wider spheres of our existence. We live our lives in a broken world in which the greatest pandemic is the human condition of sin that constantly brings difficult, often miserable circumstances. But there's no circumstance in which God is not at work, ever. I mean, how do you know if you generally, really, truly believe that? You might read question and answer 11 in the Shorter Catechism and say, "Well, that sounds good to me. Sure, I'll buy that." How do you know if you really believe that? If you really believe the point of the Joseph story, how do you know? You know when you can thank God for the miserable, for the seemingly unbearable. Or as Simpson and my friend Dave McCarty says, for the hard. When you can thank God for the hard, then you know that he is really sovereign. He's really in control. He is truly working all things for his glory and our good. And when you balk at doing that, when you're focused on the thing, the person, the situation that you don't like, that doesn't meet your agenda, that isn't going the way you want it to, when you're angry, upset, confused, bitter, whatever, over those things, it's because your fleshly wisdom believes it's in control and has a better idea of how to run things and a better way to manage your circumstances for what you think is an acceptable outcome. And when you hesitate to thank God for the hard, confess your unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The creative power of God is at work to do His good for us in every circumstance, whether you believe it or not. He's going to do it whether you go kicking and screaming or whether you go thanking Him for the hard. Truly, we have a God of providence, said R. Kent Hughes, a God who sustains our souls in all of life, perpetually working good. This is a truth to learn now because life is not going to get any easier. In fact, the more you follow God, the more complicated life will become because your life's course will buck the currents of this world. But take it to heart that God is at work to do you good and rest your soul in that. Submit yourself to Him in the great processes of life. Follow Him. Listen to the life of Joseph, who became so much like Christ Himself. How do you know that God really works that way? How can you know that He cares in the midst of your suffering, your trials, your hard? I mean, you wouldn't be the first to ask that question. Surely Joseph asks himself that while he's in the pits of an Egyptian prison. Paul asked himself that. And because he asked himself that, he wrote the answer to you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's how you know. If you're here this morning and you are trusting in people liking you or being nice or doing enough good things to balance out bad, you have missed what I said. Sin is a condition. It's not the acts you do. It is who you are and what you are born into. And that, whether you're a little baby sprinkled with water or unsprinkled with water, or whether you are a fat old man like me, that is the truth. No good thing you can do will outweigh the fact that even if you were the nicest person in the world, you were born into the condition of sin. And there is only one thing to take care of that, and that is the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life you and I can never live. And He imputes, gives, reckons to our account His perfection if we trust into Him. And because we have the condition of sin and deserve death, He dies the death we deserve on the cross at Calvary. And because God accepts it, He raises Him from the dead and seats Him at the right hand of the Father, where He rules all things today. And if you trust into His person and work, then He will carry you through. Our prayer for you is that you do that today, that you simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in the promised seed, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.